Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Good to see all of you. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 9 tonight. Revelation chapter 9. And verse 1 is where we're going to pick up, but before we get started, if we could open with a word of prayer, let's do that together. Father, as we set aside this time each week to come and bow together on the Wednesday night hour, Lord, to surrender our hearts, our minds to you, Lord, to be shaped by your word, I pray, God, that tonight you would help us as we open and we study these things that are yet to come from the book of Revelation. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom, knowledge, and discernment that we need. I pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the truth of your word tonight, that we might come to a right understanding, but most of all, God, that it might change who we are and cause us to live in a way that pleases you. We ask that you have your will and way in our midst and in our lives as we leave this place tonight, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the title tonight's a pretty rough-looking one, Torment from the Pit. I use that because that's the shortest, succinct way to describe what Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 to 12 has to do with. This is one of the more difficult portions as you get into chapter 9. It's one of the more difficult portions to deal with as far as the symbology, the nature of the judgments. I mean, things take another step up as far as the severity of the judgments as we move from the fifth trumpet on. When in fact, the judgments of the fifth and sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, which is the seven bowl judgments, those three are called woes. In the Bible, the word woe is the strongest word of condemnation that's used to speak against someone. You see it in the worst of situations in Isaiah chapter 5. It is used to pronounce judgment against the nation of Israel, where they have begun calling good evil and evil good. And so God pronounces woe, or has the prophet Isaiah pronounce woes against them. Jesus pronounces woes against the scribes and Pharisees, which represent everything that God had come to hate about the nation of Israel and how they had turned away from him and turned aside to their own man-made traditions and man-made religion. And the word woe is used as a word of condemnation pretty much everywhere that it is used. Where here are three woes that are pronounced against the inhabitants of planet Earth, against what we'll call the Earth dwellers going forward. And this is a word or a phrase that's used to describe the lost world throughout the book of Revelation, on whom the judgments of God specifically fall, at least from this point going forward. Tonight we are talking about torment from the pit. This is kind of a deep passage because I believe it draws on a lot of Old Testament images, some Old Testament concepts, as well as those that are laced through the New Testament in letters like 2 Peter and Jude. I think that there is a connection between those many Old Testament concepts and then these letters in the New Testament. They help to shed light on how we understand this passage and what these, as we'll see, they are locusts that come out of the bottomless pit. How are we to understand these creatures that presumably come at a future time to torment mankind for 5 months and to torment mankind to such a degree that it says that men are going to beg for death in those days, but in God's sovereignty, he's not going to grant it to them. And so men will literally be suffering to the point of begging for death, but God's not going to grant them that death. So what are these creatures that are used as a part of God's judgment? Well, there's Old Testament passages and New Testament passages alike that we're going to look at as we go through this that help to shed some light on. To kind of give my hand away as to how I understand Revelation 9 and these two judgments, the fifth and sixth trumpet judgment, I believe that both of these judgments deal with demonic spirits. Okay, both of these passages deal with demonic influence and a type of spiritual warfare that will be unparalleled, that will take place in the tribulation period. where these demons that are now restrained from having the full spectrum of destruction in the world will be unleashed as a part of God's judgment under His sovereignty. Okay? And that's what I believe that we see in the fifth and sixth trumpet judgment. We're going to look at, probably it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through the text here in the first 12 verses, which is going to deal with the fifth trumpet. And then in verses 13 to 21, we're going to see the sixth trumpet judgment, which has more of the same except one difference between what takes place there and here in the fifth trumpet judgment is these are allowed to torture but not kill. Those that come in the sixth trumpet judgment are going to kill one third of mankind. Okay, and so we're going to see both of these judgments are similar in nature. The outcome, however, of the two is different. And so that's to give you an idea of how I interpret these. That's how I understand these things from the outset. I'll explain to you why as we go through and as we look at what the text actually says. The reality for us now as Christians is that the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that we are engaged every day in spiritual warfare. That there's no such thing as coincidence in this world. The evils that are there for a reason. And that is because there are real demonic beings that influence things in this world. We see in the book of Daniel how demons are behind certain world rulers and certain world authorities and leaderships. Now, we're not to go hunting these things out and trying to pinpoint and in any way communicate or deal with these things, but we are to be aware that the things that take place in this world that are evil are not there by accident, that there's actually a willpower behind it, okay? We have to also understand that all of this takes place under the sovereignty of God, so these are things that He doesn't necessarily directly cause, but that He allows to take place in this world to fulfill His grand purposes in eternity. So we have to recognize that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Paul says in Ephesians 6, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that King James word wiles there is just a way of talking about schemes, his ways, his methods. He says, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. As much as we, especially in the realm of politics, we like to blame everything on the people that are involved. And while they are certainly accountable and guilty for the wrong things that they do, we have to recognize that the things that are going on are much bigger and are taking place more in an invisible world than they are in the visible world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul makes it clear, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the high places. He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Demons are angels who are fallen from their first estate in heaven. Okay? Demons constitute one third of the heavenly host. We don't know how many angels there are. We just know that one third of them are what we would classify as demons or fallen angels. The rest of them we would categorize as righteous angels, holy angels, or the more common term is elect angels. They are the good angels. Okay, and so demons are angelic beings created by God. However, they rebelled with the devil, and one third of them is the number, the portion that the Bible gives to us. The only numbers we have regarding angels in the Bible are uncountable numbers. And so one third of the infinity is still a large number. We don't know how many there are. We just know that there are more elect angels than there are fallen angels from that proportion that's given to us. Revelation chapter 12 is one place where we find that. It says, there appeared another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. The dragon there being the devil. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. That's the one third. Verse 9, he, Satan himself, we are told, will be cast out. He is called the old serpent, the devil, Satan, all of these names that are given to him. He is the one who goes out and deceives the whole world. He is cast to the earth, and his angels are cast out with him. There's not a lot in the Bible about demons or angels, for that matter. In fact, all we read about angels is that sometimes they appear as glorious beings, sometimes they appear as mere men in that appearance. Here we're given a little bit more detail as to what some demons possibly look at. But most of it is shrouded in mystery. And I think the caution that we have to take when we look at things like this is you can't really go past what the Bible says and develop mythologies and things like that. To do so would be to drift into and run the danger of drifting into heresy. And we're told not to, certainly not to dabble in worship of angels or anything that would resemble worship or an obsession, an unhealthy obsession with angels. We know that elect angels are ministering spirits, according to Hebrews 1. They're ministering spirits sent forth to serve in some capacity those who will be heirs of salvation. And so there are angels that exist right now to serve the children of God, somehow help us and aid us in our journey of life. We don't know beyond what that verse tells us what exactly specifically they do for us beyond that. And so we have to leave it at that. But during the tribulation period, demonic influence is going to be at an all-time high. In fact, by the midpoint and afterwards, the entire world will be led into the worship of the devil. Okay? They'll be worshiping the Antichrist, but in so doing, Revelation 13 tells us that they worship the dragon who gives his power to the Antichrist. And so the whole world will worship the devil one day, that the world's religions will unite one day to worship a singular deity that they believe they've crafted in their minds and that exists in their world, but it's really Satan himself that they will be worshiping. It's interesting in our day and age that there's a massive push for ecumenicism, which is bringing all faiths together. There's a huge push for bringing the world together, financially, politically, and religiously. All of those plans and schemes are not of God. In fact, the one time that you find the whole world, well, actually the two times in the Bible that you find the whole world coming together, it's at the Tower of Babel and under the rule of Antichrist. Other than that, until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the eternal state, the whole world's not going to be on the same page. The only two times that it will take place, this side of the millennium and eternity, it's not good. Okay? And so any push like that in the world, we have to be cautious of, and I would say opposed to, beyond all doubts. In this portion, with the surge of demonic activity that's going to be going on in the world, God is going to continue to give people over to the things that they worship. Okay? We talked about last time how God demonstrates his sovereignty over the vegetation in the world, over the fresh and salt waters, and then over the skies as well. And all these things that mankind has taken for granted from God that were given by his hand and has turned instead to worship and serve rather than worshiping and serving the one who gave them, he is going to demonstrate that they came from him, and he is going to use them as acts of judgment against the people of earth. The Bible tells us that every false god that is, Paul says that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils in 1 Corinthians 10. And so when people worship false gods, that the God itself is nothing. The statue and all of that that goes on with it is nothing. But there's actually a demonic influence behind all of those things. There's actually a deception that is brought about by demonic influence behind it. And what God is going to do is he's going to give people to drink the full scope of what they have been worshiping for all of this time. And so I say all that to kind of set the stage for what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the first six verses tonight and the latter six next week. And we're going to talk about two concepts about spiritual warfare and how it's revealed to us during this end time scenario. So the first thing I want you to note, if you have your outline there, and then we'll read all 12 verses and go through the first six tonight. But I want you to note that spiritual warfare is under God's sovereignty. That's something we're going to see repeated in the book of Revelation. It's under his sovereignty. We see that it all begins in verse 1 with the fifth angel sounding. And so it says, the fifth angel sounded, And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air, they were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared to battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Spiritual warfare is under God's sovereignty. Revelation 8 ends with the pronouncement of the three woes that are the final three trumpet judgments, in which are the culmination of all the judgments, because the seven bowl judgments are in the seventh trumpet. So the seventh trumpet is the seven bowl judgments. So in these three woes is the wrath of God brought to completion. Okay? And so this is step one of three in that final woe process, okay, that this angel announces. The second woe, or the first woe, is this demonic locust, or horde of locusts, if you want to call them that. The second woe is going to be an army of 200 million led by four fallen angels that are given a power to kill a third of mankind. And what we find is, Chuck Swindoll says, as we study John's vision and observe the armies of darkness battling in the future, we can better understand how similar spirits of wickedness try to torment people today. And I will just say this, that we think of demonic possession and all those things like what we've seen on movies and on television and how it's portrayed. And not saying that all of that's totally wrong, because I have experienced the whole spectrum of things, and there's evidence in the Bible that demonic spirits did physical harm to people. But I would say that the primary way that the devil works today is not through those extraordinary means, but through deception. He works primarily through deceiving people and leading people astray, because ultimately that's his end goal, not just physical suffering. Okay? And so we have to recognize that as we look at our world today, the schemes that we fight are not torment for 5 months. This is going to be something that comes in the end time. But rather, it is the deception. It is the scheme of this world system that people are battling against. And it does lead to destruction. It does lead to harm in the lives of everybody who's engulfed in it, because it is not God's way. It is not God's design. And we were not designed to live accordingly. And so the devil works primarily and torments people that way through deception. Whereas in this time, there's going to be a literal period of suffering for people on earth as a result of God's judgment, as he pulls back the reins, so to speak, on what is to come. It's important to keep in mind as we study this passage and what's described here, that this does take place under his sovereignty. Okay, this is something that he allows to happen. It is something that he is involved in. As the fifth angel sounds, here's what John sees. He sees a star that falls from heaven to the earth. Star is, again, the Greek word aster. We've seen it. It's in the previous trumpet judgments. It is a word that can translate as star, an asteroid, a meteor. It can even refer to a planet. It can refer to any kind of heavenly body. Okay? And so context determines what kind of star it is talking about. Here, however, I believe it takes on a different meaning than a heavenly body in that sense. This star is personified with a third-person pronoun, him. In other words, this is referring to a person of some kind, not to a thing or an object. Okay, so this is not a meteor, an asteroid, or a star, so to speak. This is something else, or someone. In fact, it's no doubt that it's an angelic being. Such a reference is made through the Bible. The angels are referred to as stars. In the book of Job is probably the earliest reference. Job 38:7, it says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God," referring to angels, "shouted for joy." A star there being equated with sons of God, who are, we would understand that reference to be, to angels. And so this is an angelic being of some kind. We see this angelic being fall, Greek word pepto. It's a present tense or a perfect tense verb, and it means he had fallen some time ago, okay, at the time of John's seeing him. This verb tense indicates a past action that has ongoing significance or influence. So this is a fall that has an ongoing effect on certain things. And so this star had fallen at some point previously to John's timing in the book of Revelation here. It had fallen previously to that in history, but we're about to see some ongoing significance or effects of that fall. Okay? In fact, this is the one clear reference we have to an angelic being falling is the devil himself. Jesus said in Luke 10, it says, "When those 70 that he had sent out, they returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name.' He said unto them, 'I beheld,'" the past tense, "Satan as lightning fall from heaven." This being that falls to the earth from heaven then is perhaps best seen as the devil himself. We know that Satan was cast out of heaven at a previous point, sometime presumably before Genesis 3. The Bible doesn't give us those specific details in a chronology, okay? But we have to assume that it happened sometime before Genesis 3, because if he's coming down to deceive the creation of God, then he's already at that point been lifted up with pride, according to Isaiah 14 and Exodus, or Ezekiel 28, and he's already been cast down at that point for his pride and his rebellion to God. And he's simply living that out now in God's creation, trying to corrupt the crown of his creation, which would be mankind, by deceiving them in the Garden of Eden. So the fall of the devil took place sometime between the very beginning of creation and Genesis 3. So we're not told specifically when that fell in that time period, just that it happened, or it had to have happened before Genesis 3. Isaiah 14, I give to you these scripture references, but I like to read a little bit of them just to kind of give us some context here. Isaiah 14 says this: "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit.'" Ezekiel 28 likewise describes Satan as one who is more beautiful, perhaps, than all of the other angels. He's decked out in all these beautiful jewels, or is in the appearance of all these beautiful jewels. It says in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28 that he had pipes that were prepared for him in the day that he was created, stressing probably that he had a very beautiful voice. We know that he certainly used that with Adam and Eve in enticing them. And so we see all these things, these accolades that are given to the devil because of the way that God made him. But they, to him, became a source of pride that caused him to desire the very worship that he might have been leading in heaven of God. And so he was cast down for that. And Ezekiel and Isaiah use earthly kings to as a dualistic way of showing how the pride of these kings and them essentially setting themselves up, or trying to set themselves up, above God is a picture of what the devil or Lucifer did way back when. And so that's the context of both of those passages. And it's for that reason that the devil himself was cast out. In Revelation 12, it describes that fall again. There appeared another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon, the devil, having seven heads and ten horns, which are the same ways that the kingdom of the Antichrist will be described, which is a way of describing the world and its system. And it has seven crowns on its head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. He's going to draw a third of the angels with him when he fell. That in Revelation 12 and in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and more importantly, John's tense of the verb here tells us that all of those things took place past tense rather than at a future time. And so the fall of the devil is something that has already happened because of his pride, and we see the effects of it in the world today with the fall and everything that has transpired since. However, the devil, although he was cast out of heaven, still periodically goes there to present himself before God. According to the book of Job, in Job 1, 6, and 7, and then again in 2, 1, and 2, there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before God, and Satan came also among them. The Lord asked him, where have you come from? The devil answered him and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. We know the story that God then turns him loose and allows him to afflict Job, and everything else that took place in the book of Job transpired from that. So the devil, even though he's cast out and lost his standing, he still periodically goes there. In Zechariah 3:1, we see Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, which is probably the Lord Jesus, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist or accuse or oppose him. And so the devil is seen there, standing in the presence of God, attacking, hurling accusations at Zechariah. In Revelation 12:10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. He's been cast down, who accused the brethren before our God day and night. And so he goes up into heaven from time to time to accuse us before God. Eventually, according to Revelation 12:7-17, he will be permanently cast out. I believe that takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation period. He will be cast out then and will go about, knowing that he has just a short time to persecute the nation of Israel and to anyone else who believes during that time period. And he will exalt the Antichrist and establish his physical rule of the world through this man and through this government that he has established. And so he will be permanently cast out. At that point, eventually he will be chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years before he's unleashed for a short while, and then he will be cast permanently into the lake of fire. So that's the story of the devil and everything, essentially, that the Bible says about his involvement in the grand scheme of history with man. Here he is given a key to the bottomless pit. Keys in the Bible always denote authority, right authority, or power. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I have the keys of hell and death. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus told Peter, you'll have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. All of that's talking about an authority. Satan is given a limited authority on earth now. That authority, or that leash, will be lengthened during the tribulation period. He will be given further rights to do certain things, to wreak havoc on earth. That's why the Bible says in Revelation 12:12, after he is cast out during that time period, it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has just a short time. Key phrase that you're going to see throughout Revelation 9, and really through the whole book, but Revelation 9, as we look at these two judgments, is that it tells us that all of this was given. That's a phrase that, if we're not careful, we'll read right over. But was given is a clear indication that this authority and everything was not something that he overcame to conquer or to achieve, but was something that was granted to him for a period of time. He was allowed to do what he did. He did not, he was not able to usurp God's power and authority to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. Okay? Just what authority is he given? Well, he's given a key to the bottomless pit. This is where things get a little hairy, so I'm going to need you to hang on with me, okay? The word bottomless pit, or as it's translated here in the Greek, or in the King James Version, you might have a word that's just translated pit or abyss. I'm trying to think of what other ones I read, but all of those are talking about the same thing. It comes from the Greek term abyssos, which is where we get abyss from. Our English word abyss comes from that, and it refers to the exact thing that we would think of when we think of an abyss, just an endless hole, an endless dark pit. What is it? What is this bottomless pit? Well, the term can be translated as abyss, the deep place, the underworld, sometimes is how it was used. It was used sometimes to talk about the abode of the dead or the abode of demons, or a place of unfathomable depth. The word's used nine times in the New Testament. Okay, nine times in the New Testament. In Luke 8:31, Jesus, remember, cast out legion from a man who was plagued with what was presumably many devils. And when he went to cast them out, they asked him, they begged him, it says, that he would not command them to go out into the deep. We have to believe that that's talking about the same place here. Since you have a demonic situation here, Jesus was casting out demons there, they asked, Lord, don't send us here. Don't send us to that place, to the abyss. We know that he sent them instead to herd pigs. Romans 10:7 uses the word, it says, who shall ascend into the deep? Probably talking about the place of the dead, but it could be talking about the place where just fallen angels are housed. The Antichrist, the beast as he's called, will ascend from the bottomless pit. Revelation 11:7 and 17:8. That's not describing the, or telling us there, I believe, that the man himself comes out of this pit, but that his origins and the origins of his power and authority are from the bottomless pit. Could be the devil himself comes and indwells the Antichrist, if not a very influential, powerful demonic spirit that leads and does all of these things. Satan himself will be chained and cast into the bottomless pit during the millennium. Revelation 20 verse 1 and verse 3 both tell us that he is chained with a great chain and cast here, and that's where he's held and bound for 1,000 years. That's one reason I believe in a premillennial return of Christ and a literal millennium, is because if the devil's bound in the bottomless pit today, you have a hard time reconciling that with 1 Peter 5:8 when it says he roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Somebody who's bound with chains in a bottomless pit isn't roaming about on planet Earth seeking whom he may devour. And Peter quite clearly tells us that that's going on now. And so he is bound. He will be bound at a future time at the end of the tribulation period, prior to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and that's what marks off the 1,000 years, is his binding, so that there is no deception, there is no tempting. And we would have to conclude, due to the nature of the millennium and the way it's described, that all of the fallen angels are there with him, all of them. They'll all be rounded up and placed there under his authority. The bottomless pit here is described as being like a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So it's described as a great furnace. There's smoke coming up out of it, so that the heavenly bodies are again darkened from the smoke that ascends out of it. With smoke coming out of it, it's obviously not a pleasant place that you want to be. We typically don't run toward things that are burning unless we're firing. We typically don't want to be involved in that. And so it's probably a place of suffering, punishment, torment. The scriptures teach consistently that such a place exists for the imprisonment and or punishment of fallen angels. In 2 Peter 2:4, this is where we're going to start connecting things. 2 Peter 2:4, it says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast previously, them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Okay? He's talking there about God judging false teachers. And in connection with that, he says, look, if God didn't spare these angels who sinned at a certain time and in a certain way, but instead of allowing them to get away with it, cast them and chained them in the bottomless pit to be reserved until a future time when they're going to be judged, and he's not going to let false teachers off the hook. Okay? That's the idea of the passage there in 2 Peter. But these angels are cast down to, it says there in the King James Version, hell. What's interesting about the word that's used there in 2 Peter 2 is it is a Greek term that is only used once here in the Bible. It's used here as Tartaro. Tartaro is how you pronounce it. It's a term used by Greeks in mythology to describe the place where the worst of people went in the underworld. That's how the Greeks used it in their mythology. Okay? This word is then taken and used in the New Testament to refer to this place where these fallen angels are cast and held. Okay? In Greek mythology, it was the worst of sinners who had offended the gods the greatest. They were sent here, and this is where their punishment was served. Peter takes this. Again, it only appears here in the Bible, so we don't have another context to compare it with. It only appears here. But Peter takes this and says, this is the place where fallen angels are held, or at least fallen angels are held. Okay? These angels that he says specifically that sinned and are now in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Another passage we need to connect to help us understand this, Luke 16, verse 22 and 23, teaches us that Sheol, which is an Old Testament term referring to the place of the dead, okay? Sheol, or Hades, or Hades, as we would typically pronounce it, which is the Greek version of Sheol, is the place of the dead. Luke 16, 22 to 23, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus there, we are shown that this place had at least two compartments. Two compartments. Believers went to a place called Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is what is referred to. Jesus on the cross told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. It was also called paradise. And this is how that was understood, not only by him, but by the Jews of his day, that they believed that the place of the dead, Sheol, or Hades in the Greek, had two compartments. One, a place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise, which is where the righteous dead, the souls of the righteous dead, went, awaiting a future resurrection or redemption. Okay? Unbelievers would go to what was Jesus often called Gehenna, or hell, or torment, is how it is pronounced. It is borrowed from the area. They had a trash heap outside of the city walls in Jerusalem where they perpetually burned trash in a big valley. And it was a horrible smelling place, a nasty place, and it was constantly on fire, burning. Jesus used that imagery to describe the place where lost people went. And so the rich man and Lazarus in that parable there, Lazarus, who's poor and has dogs lick his wounds and all that his whole life and desired the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, he dies and the angels carry him to Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies in the process of time and he wakes up in torments. And it's so bad for him there that he cries out to Abraham, whom he sees with Lazarus, the poor man, afar off, and he cries out and he asks for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. And so they're in the same place, but they're divided by what Abraham says is a great gulf or a separation, so that one can't go from one compartment to the other. So once you're in the one, you're stuck. There's nothing that this man can do to get out of his compartment in torment. Okay. Likewise, Abraham can't send Lazarus over to help him. It's all done at that point. In fact, the rich man cries out to Abraham and says, look, I want my brothers to come here. I got five brothers. He says, if you'll just send Lazarus or someone to go and talk to them and warn them about this place, I don't want them to have to come here too. And he says, look, they've got the same things that you had. They got Moses and the prophets, essentially the Word of God, the Bible. He says, they've got it. They've got the scriptures. If they won't hear them, it wouldn't matter if somebody rose from the dead and went and warned them. They still wouldn't believe in a saving way. Okay? And so that's where we understand that two-compartment system. An argument could be made, and I'm not really, don't have my mind made up on this because the Bible's just not clear on it, but an argument could be made that Tartarus, or the bottomless pit, is a third compartment that exists as a prison for fallen angels. It is possible that the fallen angels are simply housed in the same place that the lost people are. Okay? I tend to lean that there is this third compartment that houses the bottomless, or the fallen angels in the bottomless pit there. But if you disagree with me on that, I would invite you over. Ultimately, all who die lost, the devil and his angels included, they will be cast into the lake of fire. So in eternity, all of that's going to be done away with. Before we move on from that, I should mention that those who are in Abraham's bosom were cleaned out after Jesus rose from the dead and applied his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. All of those who died in faith in the Old Testament that were housed there, they were taken into the presence of God. Now Paul says in the New Testament quite clearly, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So now we don't go to Abraham's bosom, it's empty. The righteous compartment is cleaned out. All of those people are with God in heaven, or at least their souls are, until the resurrection, until the rapture, and then eventually the resurrection of the rest of the dead. The Bible tells us that hell, that the lake of fire, the place of suffering, all of these bad places were initially created for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41 tells us that. And all of these things were initially created for the devil and his angels. He's going to say to a group of people, when they depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It was God's original intention for it, which tells us that the devil and his angels sinned prior to man's sin. Because the compartment already existed by the time man sinned. Revelation 20:10 tells us that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet, believe it or not, will actually be the first two inhabitants in the eternal lake of fire. And so the temporary hell is not the permanent hell. The permanent hell will be the lake of fire. The temporary hell is what we will call hell, torment, or Jesus used the term Gehenna. Sometimes Hades is used to just talk about the lost portion of the place of the dead, so you have to be careful in the context there. But sometimes it refers to all of the land, the place of the dead. But ultimately, all lost people will end up there according to what's said at the Great White Throne Judgment. All whose names were not found written in the Book of Life will be cast into that lake of fire. It's clear that this fate, this housing in the bottomless pit, does not refer to all fallen angels, just to some. The devil, now, as I said, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Where we're not wrestling with demons who are bound in the bottomless pit. We're wrestling with ones who are very much a part of this present world, okay? And so it's not for all fallen angels, just for some. In Daniel 10:13, we see that there's an angel, or a demonic angel, behind, or he's called there, the Prince of Persia, Daniel 10:13. This is clearly a demonic angel who opposes an angel bringing a message to Daniel, but Michael the archangel has to come and fight this angel off so that the angel can get the message to Daniel. I say all that to say this, that that angel was very much unbound. He's very much active in the spiritual warfare that was going on there. So it's not all fallen angels, just some. And I believe a specific group. So what I'm doing here is we're trying to funnel this down and narrow it down to what these locusts are. Okay, before we even get to talking about their way they're described. 2 Peter and Jude are two books of the Bible that parallel one another in the New Testament. In fact, if you buy like volume commentaries on books of the New Testament, you'll find that 2 Peter and Jude are often one volume together. And it's because they're very similar in the things that they address in them. They both are written specifically about false teachers. But they both address the same issue, just in a little bit different nuance. In Jude 6 and 7, Jude says this about certain angels in the Old Testament, okay? It says that the angels, verse 6, which kept not their first estate, meaning they fell from the presence of God, but left their own habitation, he says, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And he's talking about a specific group that meets that criteria. He goes on in verse 7 to describe what they did. It says, even as, or just like, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Bring that together, how these angels have anything to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, is it says they committed a sin like unto the sins of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is specifically identified here as fornication. Okay? I'll show you where I'm going with this, but I do want to run a little side trail while we're here tonight in case I don't get to touch on this passage again for a long time. Where it says there in Jude 7 that Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was fornication. I want to be clear that there's a whole movement in the society today that says God didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for homosexuality. Well, fornication refers to the entire spectrum of sexual sin. The Bible makes it clear that that is the thing that God destroyed them for and not any other things. Even though they probably had the whole spectrum of sins going on there. That was homosexuality was the sin that they were involved in. Just wanted to touch on that while we're there in Jude 7. Back to the angels. They committed a sin like unto what was being done in Sodom and Gomorrah. For that they lost their own habitation and instead of roaming about on the earth like the devil, instead they are kept in chains, in prison, in what I would believe is the bottomless pit, the same place that's referred to here. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were so perverted that they tried to commit fornication with two angels who came to rescue Lot and his family. If you remember, they were struck blind and still beating down the door trying to get in and to know these two, what appeared to them as men, but were actually, we know from the context, angelic beings. In reference to angels, there is only one passage that is fitting for this description. There's only one group of angels that meets the criteria described in Jude 6 and 7 and also in 2 Peter 2. And it's in Genesis 6. If we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, this is where these angels sinned in a specific way. It says in Genesis 6, verse 1, that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So notice what happens here. There's a lot said in just those three little verses. It says that men began to multiply. Naturally, there were boys and girls born to them. And it says daughters were born unto them specifically. We only know of angels in the Bible that are male and their gender. That's the only way they're ever identified. That the sons of God, and they're called sons, that phrase there, I used to wrestle with this passage. I used to take another interpretation of this till I one time studied Revelation 9 and it changed my opinion of Genesis 6. But anyway, there when it says the sons of God, that phrase only occurs one other place, and it's in Job. The passage I read to you when it says, the morning stars shouted together and the sons of God sang with joy. And there in Job, it's clearly talking about angels. So Sons of God, that phrase in Hebrew, only occurs elsewhere here and there. And so it has to be referring to angels. Sons of God is not talking about, as I used to believe, the godly line of Seth. Oh, and then the daughters of men, many have believed, were referring to the ungodly line of Cain, and that the godly and the ungodly were mixing together, and that's why God destroyed the earth in the flood, okay? Or part of the reason that he destroyed earth in the flood. The ultimate reason was because man was so wicked. Here's what I believe happened, and I don't have every detail because the Bible doesn't give it to us, but God, in response to that, in response to that act of these angels, it says they took wives of all which they chose of the daughters of men. Somehow, angels intermingled with women. Whether they possessed men and did it that way, I do not know, and I do not even want to begin to unravel that thread and figure out how that worked, because the Bible just simply does not say how that worked. But something happened there where God says, look, I'm going to give mankind 120 years and I'm going to wipe him out. That's what was said. It says, my spirit's not going to strive with man forever because he's just flesh. His days will be 120 years in response to that. I don't necessarily, even though I think quite likely, but I don't necessarily believe you have to connect verse 4 directly with verse 2. Because it says there were giants in the earth in those days. Also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children, then the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. There's textual reasons to not associate giants with the sons of God and the daughters of men. But there is reason to associate mighty men who were capable of obviously extraordinary things, because it's noted there in Genesis 6 that they were. They are called men of renown, men who are capable of extraordinary things. And God, as a result of all this, saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The reason that all of this angered God toward mankind and not just these angels is because man dabbled in the demonic in that day and age. And so they were just as guilty, if not more guilty, than the angels. And so God wiped mankind out in the flood. He took these angels and he chained them in the bottomless pit until a future time of judgment. 1 Peter 3. How many of you ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? We're not going to quote the whole thing tonight, but there's a line in there that says Christ descended into hell. There's a false teaching by certain, can't think of the one I can think of, but there's certain false teachers, more than just him, that believed this, that Jesus went to hell, suffered for sin, so that he could be born again, so that then we could be born again and all that. That is the most, I've heard some worse stuff, but that's pretty heretical. Blasphemous. No, Jesus didn't go to hell to suffer for sin. He went to what 2 Peter 2:4 calls hell, but is actually Tartarus, the verb or noun in the Greek that I gave to you earlier, that I believe is a place where these angels were kept. Jesus descended there, it says, to preach victory. 1 Peter 3 says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The spirits in prison is not, it could be those who were in Abraham's bosom that he would eventually set free. That's possible. But I believe he went there to proclaim victory over these angels who had tried to corrupt the human race beyond redemption. I truly believe that that's what took place way back in the book of Genesis, when the sons of God came down and did what they did. They tried to corrupt the human race beyond redemption. And what they would accomplish by doing that was they would make God a liar, because he promised Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. And so everything the devil did throughout history was to somehow make God a liar and prevent the redemption of mankind. So everything he did against the nation of Israel, everything he did in the days of Noah, against all of God's people throughout all of history, was to somehow prevent Jesus from getting to the cross to die for our sins. Oftentimes, things are portrayed as if the devil thought he had won when Jesus got on the cross. No, the devil lost the second Jesus got on the cross. In fact, the devil lost when Jesus resolved in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He went through fully with the plan of God, and that's what the devil has tried to thwart all through history, is the redemption of people. Those angels that sinned in Genesis are now kept in chains of darkness, awaiting a future time of judgment. I believe that there's good reason to believe that these same angels will be released for a short time during the tribulation period for 5 months to torment mankind as an act of judgment on them. And I believe we've run out of time for tonight. So if you have any questions about any of that, let me know. We'll finish this next time. We didn't even get to talk about the locusts and their appearance and stuff. But in my opinion, that's the easy part of this passage. So we'll do that next week. So Lisa, if you'll get the camera for me, we'll look at our prayer list before we leave tonight.